Grace. It's my custom to do that before I begin a sermon. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, may your spirit be with us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to love and a will to submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in a series on the book of 1 Peter. And for the sake of our guests and to help us keep what we're going to be talking about this morning in context, I want to do a brief review of this passage, of this book. We have discovered that there is a theme, and the theme of this book, this letter, is how to live faithfully when persecuted for your faith. How to live faithfully when persecuted for your faith. Now, in America, we're not persecuted physically all that much, but have you noticed that there's a trend more and more to emotional and verbal persecution towards Christians? How to live faithfully when persecuted for your faith. We discovered in this letter that is divided up into chapters and verses in our Bible, that you can live faithfully because you have a living hope in the salvation provided in Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. You can live faithfully because you are called to be holy by the one who will make you holy in chapter 1, 13 through 2, 3. You can live faithfully because you are connected to Christ the cornerstone and to his people who are the living stones, and through whom we receive encouragement and strength as we live day by day, chapter 2, 4 to 10. You can live faithfully because you are living stones, you are living lives above reproach that seek to be winsome to those who are in authority over you. Even in that day, Nero and those in the Roman Empire who are persecuting God's people. You can live faithfully because you are called to bless others by the internal graces of gentleness, quietness, and love as you deal with them day by day, including especially in the areas of marriage and within those we work with and minister to day by day within the church. You can live faithfully because you are prepared to defend your hope, since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus proclaim victory for those who suffer unjustly and proclaim defeat for the wicked. Your baptism allows you to rely on the merits of Christ, chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. And today, there should be one more. There it goes. Today, we're going to look at you can live faithfully because you are living to glorify God. If you have your Bibles, please open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be beginning with verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use the Pew Bible. It's on page 1016. I want to begin by sharing a story. It's a true story. But before I tell the story, I must explain something, because there are differences of how we view some things. And I know a little bit about some Baptist beliefs, but I also know there's many different Baptist beliefs. Seventh-day Adventists believe in the post-tribulation. We believe that Christ, that the church will go through the tribulation. We believe that Christ will preserve us through it, and then Christ will come and take the church home. Okay? I know that many believe in the secret rapture. If you want to sit down and have a discussion on that someday, be happy to, but this is not the time or place. I'll tell you, at least share with you why I believe what I do. But because of that, and because of some other things, I grew up in a church that was quite rigid. And I grew up believing I was never good enough. And I grew up thinking two things about the second coming of Jesus, about what it meant to live in the end times, just before Jesus came. I believe two things. Number one, it was really going to be bad. Persecution was going to hit. It was going to be bad, and I didn't want to go through that. Since then, as I said before, I've learned that God will protect us, okay? Second thing I believed was that I probably wasn't good enough to make it. And one night I went to bed, and I don't know what I've been reading or hearing, but I went to bed and I had a dream, and I dreamt that Jesus came, and I was standing out in the cornfield in my backyard, And I looked up and I said, no, not yet. I'm not ready yet. And I woke up. I'm glad to say that if I had that dream again, I think it would be different. I think I would stand there and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he is going to save me. Is that how you view it? But I think this whole idea of what does it mean to live in the time of the end? Is it a time we should be afraid of? How do we deal with that? How do we live as we face the uncertainty of what it's going to be like just prior to the second coming of Jesus? And Peter gives some lessons that were appropriate in the early church, and they're appropriate for us today. I want you to notice the first thing of what it means to live to glorify God. And the first thing is found in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Peter says that you are to have a certain attitude towards suffering. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I want you to notice what he says. First thing is, as you are thinking about the fact that you may be suffering and may be persecuted, in the previous section, just a few paragraphs before in his letter, he had said that the reason we should deal with suffering is with the awareness that we are to use how we deal with suffering as a witness to those who are persecuting us. Now he comes at it from a different angle. Now he says, not only should you deal with suffering in a way that will be winsome towards those persecuting you as best you can, but he says you are to deal with suffering in a way that shows a continual rejection of sin and living for God. A continual rejection of sin and living for God. And he says the way to do that is to arm yourselves with the very same way of thinking that Jesus had. And the way Jesus had of dealing with his own death is found in a very famous passage, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. You're familiar with that passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Peter is saying here, basically, he's saying, listen, as you are thinking of the fact that you may suffer, first of all, have the same mind Jesus did, that if he calls you to suffer and be persecuted, then be obedient to that which he's called you to. Be obedient even unto death. But Peter doesn't stop there. Yes, we're to have the mind of Christ, but there's a reminder that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in flesh, not for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, some take this passage to say he ceased from sin. There's no longer sin in their lives. That's not what it's saying. In fact, if you look at the context, Peter had mentioned baptism at the very end of chapter 3. And he said, baptism reminds us that we have a clear conscience before God because we've been washed in baptism, we've been cleansed. Not only that, but we're reminded, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, that we have died to sin and we've been raised to a newness of life. And Paul ends that section of Romans chapter 6 by stating that he who in baptism has shared the sufferings and death of Christ, which is what Peter's talking about, is risen to such newness of life with him that sin no more has dominion over them. When it says he ceased from sin, what it's really saying is we are no longer slaves to sin. It doesn't mean you'll never make a mistake. It doesn't mean you'll never fall again. It means sin no longer rules over us. Why? Because we're no longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. Then he goes on to say something strange. He says, listen, the time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. By Gentiles here, he means unbelievers. And he gives a list of some of the worst kinds of sins: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, which means lawless acts of idolatry. In other words, he says, listen, do you really want to go back to that kind of life? Do you want to go back to that kind of life which gets in the way of relationships? Do you want to go back to that kind of life which hurts people, which hurts even yourself, health-wise, spiritually, mentally, every other way? Is that the kind of life you want to lead? He's almost asking, hearing the question, if being asked, you know, if I'm going to be persecuted for my faith, then maybe I just ought to go back to sinning and enjoy life. He says, no, you don't get it. You can't go back to that kind of life. That kind of life is only hurtful. That kind of life is only harmful. That kind of life is just a pleasure for the moment, but pain for the long haul. He says, listen, no, you don't want to do that. He says, and one of the clues should be that when those who come in contact with you and they invite you to join them in these kind of sins, they invite you to, and then when they find out you won't do it, they malign you and they make fun of you because you won't join. They don't understand. They don't get it. A few years ago, shortly within a year after I came here, I had to do one of the things that's difficult to do when you're moving to a new place. I had to find a new doctor. And I'm going to change his name to protect. I'll call him innocent, I think he is. I don't think he meant harm. But it was my first appointment with him, and he was kind of going through my history, and he was asking all the questions that doctors ask the first time you meet them. Are you in good health? Yes. You know, your parents, what was their health like? Told them. Do you smoke? No. Do you drink? No. Well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and we don't smoke and drink in our church. At least we teach that for health reasons. And he said, you don't drink? No. He says, don't you have a kind of a stressful work that you do? Well, it can be. How do you deal with the stress? Oh. I have this silent time with God, something called prayer. I have this Holy Spirit who dwells within. He didn't get it. He kept trying to push. Well, he said, you know, there's some studies that have been done recently that show that drinking at least a little bit of wine is good for you. And I'm not going to argue whether that's good for you or not. I just choose to stay away. I've got alcoholism in my family. I'm not going there. Besides, I'd lose my job, and that's not a good thing either. But losing the job is no threat, because there's no way I'm going. I've seen the results, okay? So he kept kind of pushing a little bit, and finally I looked at him. I said, listen, two things. If you're going to be my doctor, just put up with the fact that I'm a teetotaler, okay? But I said, I won't try to change your mind on this if you won't try to change mine. And he kind of smiled, and then I said, but I'm right. But the point is, he didn't get it. He didn't understand why I wouldn't go along with what he was doing. And I'm not saying he's a drunk, and I'm not saying he's doing wild parties. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just simply saying, have you noticed that the world around us is getting worse and worse when it comes to not understanding why we do or don't do certain things as Christians? When we stand up for that which we believe the Bible teaches, they look at us like we're weird. And we are. And it's going to get worse that way, I believe. I want you to notice, Paul says, listen, they don't understand this, but listen, they will one day, verse 5, have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he says a verse that's been argued about by theologians for a long time. And it kind of goes along with the spirits in prison we talked about last week, and can't get back into that. It's online if you missed it. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Notice the verse tenses. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. What it's saying is, listen, because people do not have a clue, and because people will have to give an account on the day of judgment, the gospel was preached to them so that they could have a chance to repent and turn to God. And they are probably among those who've been persecuted and lost their life for their faith. And he says, they are now dead. And just as Jesus died and he rose again, and through his death and resurrection, he proclaimed victory to the unfallen beings and to the world and to the universe. He proclaimed victory. So too, those who may be persecuted and die for their faith, they too have been judged in the flesh the way people are judged, the way the unbelievers judge them through persecution and death, that they might live in the realm of God one day, the way Jesus did after his ascension. And so he says, your attitude towards suffering is that you're going to go through, you're going to persevere, you are going to do the things through God's will and God's way, regardless what people do to you, because you know that in the end, you know that in the end, there is a future. There is a future. Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 7, in verse 8, and says something very extremely important. The end of all things, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As we face the fact that we may be persecuted, we have the awareness that we can live faithfully because we are living to glorify God, because we are aware, we have an awareness of the time in which we live. The end of all things is at hand. Now, as theologians like to do, they argue about the end of all things that are at hand. Some say that the apostles were mistaken. Obviously, 2,000 years have passed and Jesus hasn't come yet. What's this end of the thing is at hand bit? Others say, well, you know, you've got to look at it in the scope of eternity. When you compare these short 2,000 years to eternity, the end of all things is at hand. And others just use some simple logic that for all of us, life is so short. And we've got just about 70 years plus a few more these days. And then we either die before Jesus comes or we're alive when he comes. For all of us, the end is near. And then, of course, there's the New Testament teaching that when Jesus came and when he died on the cross, he ushered in the end of time. And I think that's the real point Peter's making. The others have points to them, but that's the main point Peter's making. The end is near. And he tells us how we are to live as we live in the time of the end. We are to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That word self-control means you need to be aware of what you're praying for. You need to think about what you're praying for. You need to have an awareness of that, what you're... Take in the events that are surrounding you. Be aware of the people surrounding you. Be aware of their needs. Be aware of things going on in the world today. Be self-controlled in your prayers, not just going off saying just the same old cliches you've heard over and over and said over and over again. And then he says, be sober-minded. And as we discussed in chapter 1, that word sober-minded is really to be sober-minded because you're expecting God to do something. Don't just pray saying, I'm going to say my prayer so that's done. But when you pray, pray expecting God to do something. So if we are praying with an awareness of those people and those events that are going on around us, and if we pray expecting God to do something, then it says our prayers will be effective. And in what way will our prayers be effective? The rest of the section describes it. We will keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean love covers up sins, because sin must be confessed. But have you ever noticed in the Bible how many times people could sin egregiously, and God had a way of covering their sins in spite of the fact they probably didn't deserve it? I personally believe when Nathan went before David, it was a closed session. When you think of the woman at the well, it was one-on-one. When you think about Zacchaeus, it was Jesus going home to eat with Zacchaeus and having a one-on-one chat there too. And yes, there are times our sins are exposed, but I think more times than not, God seeks to cover our sins, to protect us even from ourselves. And the sad thing is too often the church, we're not as concerned and as caring about that as God is. In the church, too often we're more willing to expose others' faults than we are to go to them and help them confess them, yes, to God, but to try and protect them from the effects that sin has on all of us, because I don't know about you, but I know that there's a whole lot of skeletons and a whole lot of closets, including mine. So love covers a multitude of sins. Our prayers will ask God to make us loving. I jokingly said to somebody today, there's a movement going on, and it's a good one. I'm not putting it down. And you may have noticed the banner on the church across the street that says 40 Days of Love. I want to put a banner up on ours that says 365 Days of Love. Not going to do it, okay? But it says, listen, the effects of your prayers are that you will love one another earnestly. We will be hospitable towards each other, inviting each other without grumbling. We will be given gifts and use it for serving one another, because those are various ways God's grace works through us. They have done studies of growing churches, and churches that are growing are churches that have gift-oriented ministries in their midst, where people are experiencing the fact that God has given them gifts for serving others. Goes on. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Now, you could read that, and I could say, okay, here's God gave me an oracle today. You better hear it. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying that when we're speaking, we must be aware that God will use us in spite of ourselves to get his message across. Peter also says that whoever serves is one servant by the strength that God supplies. By the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, and this is to be the aim of our lives, in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the aim of our lives. Peter says that as you're facing a life in which you may be persecuted, do so with the awareness that, yes, you may suffer, but don't go back to sin as an excuse. Don't go back to sin and saying, it doesn't matter, I might as well give in. Don't cave in, because you have victory through what Jesus Christ has done. And you are to live a life that will glorify God in spite of your persecution, in spite of your suffering. It will glorify God as you live in a life of prayer, as you live to love others, to be kind and gentle and helpful to others, as you serve others, as you minister God's grace through the gifts of ministry, so that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because to him, not to me, not to you, not to the best theological mind in this world, but to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the question I want to ask you today, while we live in a country that celebrates freedom, it's not too far from the realm of possibility to say our freedoms are shrinking. And there may come a day in the not-too-distant future when they just might not be as much religious freedom as there once was. We live in a society that looks at Christians with a skeptical eye and doesn't understand the lifestyle we live. And the question I want to pose to you this morning, are you willing to have the same way of thinking that Jesus did? I will go through whatever you ask, because I'm going to follow your will. Are you willing to ask in your prayers that God will enable you to keep loving others earnestly, to show hospitality, and to minister to others through the grace God gives you? You see, end-time living is not about being frantic and anxious about the events that will take place. End-time living is about being prayerful and thoughtful and hopeful about what's taking place in the lives of those around me. End-time living is living for the aim that we might glorify God in both what we do and how we affect the lives of others.